Hey, this morning we are celebrating God's grace to us as a nation, and we're going to divert our attention away from the book of Revelation. We were in chapter 17, but I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 this morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a story about the Battle of Waterloo. You know, the English had the Duke of Wellington fighting for their troops, and then, of course, Napoleon brought his army. And the battle was going to dictate the future of that area. And the people of England were very nervous. Napoleon had shown himself very strong on the battlefield. And as the Duke of Wellington went out with the British forces, they knew the battle would be fierce, and England was waiting for the word to come back. How did the battle go? And from a cathedral on the continent, they began to flash out the message. And the message read just two words, Wellington defeated. A fog bank rolled in and blocked the cathedral. Nobody could see if there was anything else to the message, but that message got transferred to the people of England that they had lost the battle. And there was just, you know, weeping and disappointment. But then the fog lifted a short time later, and the message was still pinging out, you know, with the light. And it was three words, it wasn't two. The message wasn't Wellington defeated, but Wellington defeated Napoleon. And so in a moment, all of their fear and their concern was turned into joy because they didn't have the whole message. And this morning I want to talk to you about the fact that sometimes we look at the world and we don't have the whole message, and we need clarity from the Bible. And the Bible tells us that God defends and protects his people. And we have to go back in time to see how he proved this once and time again, time and time again in the Old Testament. One of the stories we have as an example is the story of King Jehoshaphat as he faced an army of 2 to 4 different nations coming against him. And we ask ourselves, how does God rule? How does God affect our lives and history? How does he defend us? Well, we can see as we read now in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. I want to read just a few verses. It says, it happened after this that the people of Moab, that's to the east of Israel, with the people of Ammon, also to the east of Israel, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Later, we're going to read that the army consisted also of the Edomites. So, the people of Syria, we read also in verse 2, it says, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. Now that's to the east and north of Israel. And they're in Hatzatzon Tamar, which is En Gedi. Now in Israel, the Dead Sea is there in the south, and there's a little oasis there called En Gedi. And the Bible tells us here that the armies of the Ammonites and the Moabites had gathered together. But it says the message said that they came down from Syria, so there may have been some mercenaries from Syria. And later we also read about the inhabitants of Seir, which is a different name for the people of Edom. So here's this massive army coming against Jerusalem. It was a terrible situation in Judah. Enemies were coming in. They were all around, almost surrounding Judah. And it says there that Jehoshaphat feared in verse 3, and he set himself to pray. Notice it says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You know, all those towns around Jerusalem, people just streamed in. It wasn't a feast, it was a fast. You know, there's a big difference, right? We celebrate feasts all the time, but sometimes it's important for us to fast and not celebrate. And when your nation is under attack, when your nation is being bombarded with lies and all kinds of spiritual warfare, it's important that we remember what the scripture says, that we need to call out on the Lord. Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. That's what we need to do as a nation. Even today, the United States needs to look to the Lord. There is no other Savior, and beyond any shadow of a doubt, the United States will end in utter failure in a matter of years if we continue on this track of rebellion against God. We have hoisted other flags instead of the red, white, and blue. We have sought to, as a nation, our policy now is to change genders in little children who hardly know the difference, to give them steroids and hormone blockers even without their parents' knowledge. Now, I read an article that in Virginia, the whole drag queens reading in libraries, now they've opened it up to babies and toddlers. We have such sin and wickedness in our nation. We cannot pray, God bless America, while we continue to indulge in these things. We need to fast. We don't need to celebrate. Today, we celebrate God's goodness to us, but we also do it with a hint of longing for God's true blessing. We want God to bless America, but we know that we must bless God as a nation. And so we read that Jehoshaphat feared, but then he set himself to seek the Lord. Isn't that the right response to fear? You know, fear has this power over us that, you know, it can paralyze a person. It can cripple them. It can debilitate them where they won't step out or do action. Fear can do one of two things. It seems like it can cause you to freeze, or it can cause you to get so busy doing everything and anything just because it distracts you from what you're afraid of, even if it doesn't help. You know, over the last year and a half, people have been pressured with such fear. And for some, it's like, well, I'm going to get busy. I'm going to solve the problem, or I'm going to protect my family. And there's so much pressure and fear, but we can't let fear guide us away from the Lord. We have to let it set us to seek the Lord. Did you see the pattern there? In verse 3, it says, Jehoshaphat feared. It's not a sin to be afraid, but it may be a sin to respond to that fear and act in the way the fear is telling you to act. The better thing to do is to seek the Lord and pray. You know, sometimes anxiety will come in like storm clouds and just begin to rain on your joy, and you need to turn to the Lord and pray. And so it says there that he proclaimed a fast, and they all gathered around. Notice verse 5, it says, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. May have built a new area for the people to fellowship in. And it says that he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? In Jehoshaphat's prayer, he always, it's always a good idea for us. And he starts with the truth about God, and there's really no other place to start. When we pray, it's important that we, first of all, recognize that God is God. Sometimes, even as believers, we pray and forget that God has all power. And we pray in a state of panic because we don't start off with the truth about God. And Jehoshaphat says, Lord, you rule everything. You are in charge. Even though enemies come in, even though wicked people hatch plots and schemes and plans, Lord, you are over all. Do you realize that today, that the Lord is over everything? Nothing escapes his notice. There's no lie or conspiracy or secret deals or backroom things that happen in politics that God doesn't know everything about. God knows everything. And he is in absolute control. We have to remember that. That'll help your prayers, by the way. Just remember that the Lord is in complete control. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He starts off with these words, the Lord rules over all. Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And then he continues with God's track record. You know, it's a good thing to know that God is all powerful, but it's even better to be able to remember one of those times when he worked his power in your life. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He remembers what God had already done. Sure, he has all power, but we've experienced God's power. That's another good way to pray, is remember when God was faithful and recall those times. Are you not, verse 7, he goes on, our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. So the next thing Jehoshaphat does is he doesn't remind God of these things. You know, God doesn't need to remember what he did. He knows. But I need to remember because I forget sometimes. And you forget too. That's why fellowship is so important. Because when you're with other believers, you have more tendency to recount good things that God has done. And by giving that testimony, even if you're not standing on a stage, even if you're just sharing one-on-one with somebody, you're talking about, oh, this is what happened, and, you know, the Lord worked in this way, and I found a vehicle, but it didn't work out, and then the Lord provided something better, and All of those things, the Bible even says, God, through one of the prophets, says, when people gather together and talk about me, I'm recording a scroll about what they're saying. God is honored by you testifying of his goodness. And it always leads to a proper prayer, because not only does Jehoshaphat remember what God did, is he remembers who he is, and he calls him the friend of Abraham forever. And that's true. Now, the Bible tells us that, and God takes this title to himself, that he was the friend of Abraham. Now, isn't that a strange term? And in the middle of Jehoshaphat's prayer, he reminds us that one of the secrets and the keys to our power in prayer is our relationship with the Lord. It was almost like this. Jehoshaphat was saying, Lord, look, your people are in trouble, but you were friends with Abraham, and we're Abraham's grandchildren. Of course, if God, you care about Abraham as your friend, you're going to care about his children. You know that if you have a good friend or a family friend or somebody that you love, their children are important to you, even if you don't even know their kids or like them, because you're friends with their dad, right? And that's kind of how the Lord is for us. The Bible tells us that you are the children of Abraham, who is the father of our faith. God's promises to Abraham go through Israel, to Israel, and even to you, because as a believer, you're grafted into the promises of God to his people, Abraham. Abraham is your father too, if you have the same faith as Abraham. And you do. And so God is Abraham's friend, but he's also your friend. That's what Jesus said. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends. And so the Lord brings us into this beautiful friendship with us. And it's really good to know that you have a friend in high places when you're facing an enemy from the pit below. And so Jehoshaphat, in his prayer, and the people of Israel are hearing this. And they're being reminded, I'm sure being refreshed and encouraged, because the situation is dire. And notice how he prays in verse 8, and they dwell in it. We dwell in your land that you've given us and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. There's almost this sense that Jehoshaphat in his prayer is saying, Lord, you are our refuge. He says, you've brought us into this place, and we've built a temple. And the temple was really, it was kind of a large compound. It was almost a fortress in itself. It had walls and it had gates. And Jehoshaphat is almost, he's saying, listen, if it gets bad, Lord, we are going to come and stand in your temple and ask you to save us. Because you're here. Your name is here. And for us, this applies in the sense that the Bible tells us that the name of the Lord is a high tower, a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved, they're protected. And we have our fortress in him, in his name, in the body of Christ. The Lord will not allow anything to happen to his people, his sheep, his body. He's protecting, he's watching over. And here, this beautiful picture of the sanctuary that is the Lord. You know, for them, it was the temple. He said there in verse 8, we've built a sanctuary for you. And then in verse 9, he says, your temple and your presence is there. You know, it's not the physical temple, it's the presence of the Lord. And Jesus, of course, he was given that name, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Imanu means to us in Hebrew. El is God. God to us. God with us. Emmanuel. And so Jesus is with us. He even promises that when two or more are gathered, he's in that place. He dwells within you through his Holy Spirit and even walks beside you and guides you. And so the confidence that Jehoshaphat has, because he knows that the Lord is his refuge, and now he lays out the problem. You know, sometimes we have a difficulty because we start with prayer and we put the problem first. You ever do that? Like, oh God, I'm in big trouble now. Those blue lights are flashing. I don't know what to do. Oh, help me, Lord. But Jehoshaphat does what Jesus will later teach us. When we pray, we say, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And he goes on, let's put the Lord's priorities first, and then, you know, my problems will line up in contrast to God's greatness. Sometimes I take my problems and I go to God and it's just like I dump everything right away, without even looking up at the glory of God. Somebody once said you could block out the entire energy of the sun with a penny. if your perspective is wrong. And so Jehoshaphat gets to his prayer here and he says, here, verse 10, the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land. You know, we didn't attack them when we came out of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And that was true. Israel did not destroy them because they're cousins or relatives in the distant past. And then Jehoshaphat says, but here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of our possession, which you have given us and to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And it says all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children, they stood before the Lord. And so here is Israel in prayer. And notice what Jehoshaphat prays. You know, he doesn't, politicians, you know, what a great king. He just prays honestly. He says, Lord, we don't know what to do. Could you imagine a leader of a country admitting in prayer before the whole nation, Lord, we don't know what to do. But look at how beautiful this prayer is, but our eyes are on you. You don't have to know what to do. You just have to have your eyes on the Lord. Because he's the one that is going to save. He's the one that is going to reign in our lives. Our history is much like this. You know, as we celebrate today, Independence Day, we think of how it came about. About a year before, 1776, on July 19th, 1775, George Washington, he was younger at the time, he took over as general of the Continental Army. The very next day, the 20th, they made it a national fast day. January 20th, 1775 was declared a national day of fasting and prayer for the nation. King George had hired 30,000 German mercenaries to fight alongside England against these American colonists. The troops were on their way. England was already the greatest power in the world, but on top of that, they hired these Prussian or German mercenaries. Washington was a godly young man, and he changed things across the board. He said that no army could expect God's blessing while it is cursing and living in sin. He said, our army's not going to win if we're swearing and cursing. And so he banned all swearing in the army and cursing and no drunkenness. He commanded all off-duty soldiers to be punctual at every church service and prayer meeting. This was his requirement. No swearing, no drinking, be at church. And they were told to be at worship services with their weapons ready. Come armed. Well, nearly a year later, things were heating up. The second day of prayer and fasting was declared in May of 1776, less than a year later. The leaders of the colonies came together in Boston. They were going to take a vote. Should we just declare independence from England? How are we going to fight? Are they fighting against their own people? Who are we? They didn't know what to do. But they were calling out on the Lord. Should they stand for this idea of independence? The stakes were high. Consider this, that anybody who signed or wrote this would be treasonous and the crown of England would kill them no matter what. They would never escape. It was Benjamin Franklin who said it very succinctly. He said, gentlemen, we must hang together, or we will most assuredly hang separately. So they were debating, should we do this? They had to write a declaration of independence, which could be voted on and, you know, collected all the thoughts of the others and the colonies that were there, those 13 colonies. And while the others went back and checked with their constituents, Franklin, Adams, Sherman, Livingston, and Jefferson drafted up that first document that laid out the reasons for such a declaration. And you may know some of it. It says in part, it says, in the course of human events, it may become necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. In other words, everybody has a right to declare their own sovereignty in one sense. When the things that bind us together politically become irrelevant, then the law of nature and the law of nature's God entitle them, that they should declare those causes which impel them to that separation. And they went on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, not limited to these, but among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And they go on and say, in order to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And they spoke and they wrote about how governments are meant to defend the rights given by God and not to give those rights themselves. You see, they were coming from a long history of being told that the crown has rights. But they read their Bible and they read that Jesus himself came and he submitted to the law. And they say, no, the law has power over the governors or the rulers or the kings or the authorities. They said, we don't want that kind of government where the crown can dictate and not be under the law. And so they said, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter it or to abolish it and institute new government. And so they said, we therefore, the representatives of the United States, that was the first time they used that phrase, in general, Congress, were assembled and were appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. In other words, they said, we are appealing to God Almighty if we are to declare independence from the greatest power in the world at this time. We're not going to survive unless God helps us. Benjamin Franklin, he always had a knack for those pithy little statements. And he said, you know, gentlemen, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, then a nation cannot rise without his aid. We have to pray. And those men spent hours in Congress together at their desks, praying, kneeling as the sun poured into those windows. And they wrote in that declaration, by the authority of the good people of these colonies, we solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, they said, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we are trusting in God's power. They just stood up to the greatest power in the world at that time and said, we are divorcing you and we are committing ourselves to the power of God. And we mutually pledge to each other our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor. And, you know, the document was peppered with references to God. It was both a declaration of independence from England, but really it was a declaration of dependence upon God. Yeah. Their Creator. Trusting divine providence. And they added, appealing to the only supreme judge of the world for his help. Well, July 1st, they came back, 1776, to debate on that document. Dickinson from Pennsylvania, he rose and he spoke passionately against independence. There's great risk. We could all die if we published this document. He was right. There was too much at stake to be lost. So he sat and a hushed silence filled the room when they thought about the gravity of their intentions. And then John Adams, he wished somebody else would speak in favor, and he reluctantly stood and he said, before God, I believe that the hour has come. All that I have and all that I hope for in this life, I am now ready to stake upon it. Live or die, survive or perish, I am for this declaration. It's my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it will be my dying sentiment. Independence now and independence forever. Then the door came flinging open and in strode big John Witherspoon. He was a pastor. He was late and he was spattered in mud. He and the other New Jersey reps, they apologized for being late. They said, we don't need to hear any debate. We're ready to vote. Witherspoon said, New Jersey is for independence. And not only is this country ripe for independence, we're in danger of rotting without it if we delay any longer. And they took a vote. It was 9 colonies in favor, 2 against. 1 colony abstained, New York. Delaware's reps were deadlocked 1-1. It was Pennsylvania and South Carolina that were opposed. Well, they decided to continue debate and take a final vote the next day. There was a feeling that the 2 opposed colonies would switch position, But that tie from Delaware was going to give them real problems. It had to be a unanimous vote. You know, they had to break that deadlock. And so they sent off to Dover in Delaware to get their third rep, a guy by the name of Caesar Rodney. The message got to him at 2 a.m. And by then, the vote was going to be taken in 7 hours. It would be a tough ride, 90 miles, in good conditions, in 7 hours. But there was a storm happening that night, and every river had turned into a raging river, and every stream had become a mud bog. It was dark. It was the middle of the night. He had to dismount and swim through rivers alongside his horse. And finally, he made it to the state house at 1 p.m. and the final vote had started. He couldn't walk getting off his horse, so they carried him in and he said, "I vote for independence." And when he said that, the deadlock was broken and the rest voted in favor of independence. New York still abstained and the final outcome was 12-0. 12-0, and the room went silent. The sun shone through the tall windows as the men began to feel the weight of what they had been a part of and what it meant. Some stared out of the windows, others bowed their heads in prayer, and some began to weep openly. They realized they were no longer Englishmen, but the citizens of a new nation, just a few minutes old, the United States of America. And then Samuel Adams smiled and he stood to his feet and he said this, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven from the rising to the setting. May his kingdom come." It was July 4th, 1776, Independence Day. And the rest is history. But we've seen in our own history, in the history of Israel, when people appeal to God and they lay their ways right before him and say, "God, you're the judge," God answers in powerful ways. Well, look what happens with Jehoshaphat. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Yael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly." And so here we read about Yahaziel. He is a man in Israel who has all of a sudden the power of the Spirit comes upon him. And he begins to speak in verse 15. He says, "Listen, all of you in Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Yeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So this word of prophecy comes. It says, don't be afraid. Notice it happens a couple times. He says, do not be afraid or dismayed in verse 15. And then he says it again in verse 17. Do not fear or be dismayed. In his fear, Jehoshaphat prayed, and God answers with a word. It's good when the Lord answers. And he stands up. Notice in verse 15, it says that he said to them, "Listen." You know, when a nation needs salvation from the Lord, they need to listen. They need to listen to his word. What does his word say? They need to listen and believe. So this man stands up and he says, "Listen, all of you people in Jerusalem, and you, king." And God's answer is so sweet. He says, "Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed because of this great multitude." He's honest about it. It is a great multitude. It's terrifying on its surface. But he says there that the battle is not yours but God's. Mark that in your Bible, verse 15. You might underline it. "For the battle is not yours but God's." And then in verse 17, he says something similar. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Lo lechem lelicham bazot." It's not to you to fight this battle. That's what it says in Hebrew. Lo lechem, that's not yours. It's not yours. You know, that's the problem that I have, that you may have, is that sometimes you get worked up because you forget that the battle doesn't belong to you. You get all worried because you look at your strength and your resources and you look at the opposition and you go, "This is not going to work." And you get worried. But then the Lord comes in and says, it's not even yours. This battle belongs to me. Sometimes we take what belongs to God in the case of the fight. And we bear the burdens of the battle when the Lord says, that belongs to me. Like a good father, he would, you know, tell a child who's worried about who's going to pay for dinner at the restaurant, don't worry about that. That's for me to take care of. That's what the Lord says to you. Don't worry about those things. Let me take care of them. Don't be afraid. And notice what he says. You do not need to fight. And then in verse 17, he says, position yourselves. Now in my Bible, I've got it squared off. I have different levels of highlighting in my Bible. I'll do an underline. I'll do a double underline. And sometimes I'll put a block around the whole thing so it stands out. And that's what I got in my Bible. Position yourselves. What does that mean? It means take your stand. You don't have to fight. Just take your stand. What's your position on what's going on around us? Where do you stand on this whole thing that's happening globally? I know where I stand. I know where I stand. I've made that clear. And I just recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord. All I need to do is stand and worship Him. And He's going to win the battle. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that our nation is at a crossroads, a place so unique in history that apart from the Lord's direct intervention in time and space, there's really no other hope. So what do we do? Well, we set ourselves to seek the Lord. We take our stand. And then what does it say they did? Position yourself in verse 17. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. He reminds them of God's presence. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat, you know, he hears this and he bows his head with his face to the ground. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome to have a king that knelt down and bowed? You could worship the Lord right alongside them. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of the Korathites, stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. So bad for the low voice people. We say sing down here. They sang to the Lord. They worshiped. You know, when you get the word of the Lord and you have the assurance of the Lord, that calls for celebration. And even though they didn't have the victory in hand, they had it in promise. And having it in promise, they began to praise the Lord. You know, one of the acts of faith that God wants us to do is begin to praise God like you will after the victory that He has not yet given you. What's God have before you? What are you worried about? Well, act like God already won and praise Him in that manner. You know, so that's what they do. They just begin to worship the Lord. And I think maybe that's why it says in verse 19, with voices loud and high. You know, those are the voices of celebration. It's not a dirge. A dirge is not loud and it's not high. It's quiet and it's low. Swing low, sweet chariot. Oh, it's so sad. No, they're rejoicing. Why? Because they know God's going to win. God's going to come through. So they rose early in the morning, noticed the battle, and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, probably as the soldiers were marching out, he just kept saying this to them and encouraging the whole army of them to believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. So they assigned singers. You know, they probably had, you know, maybe not rehearsals, but it says that he consulted with the people. Who sings around here? All right, you. I need you. I need you. I need you. And they got all the singers. And they said, all right, you guys go out there and you're going to sing. You're going to lead us in song. And so it says that they were to sing the beauty to the praise of the beauty of holiness. And so they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. I want you to notice what Jehoshaphat does. As a good king, he encourages the people to believe. Notice in verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in the prophets, and you will prosper. Do you want to prosper, by the way? Believe. Have faith. Do you want to be delivered? Believe. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8? Do not be afraid. Only believe. Or what he said over in Mark chapter 11, very simply, have faith in God. And John, he would say, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe. Faith. He encouraged them to have faith. Look to the Lord. Take your stand and begin praising the Lord. And that's what they did in verse 22 when they began to sing and to praise the Lord. God set an ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Look how short. It just happens in one verse. They began to sing praise. The Lord sets ambushes among the people. All of a sudden, there's like a little fight. You know how easily fights can get started? Little bickerings. You ever go to a hockey game? I haven't, but I've heard it's just amazing. Right? Why? Because everybody's waiting for a fight to break out. But you know, it's not that hard. Can you imagine what's going on in these camps? Maybe they're sitting around, you know, throwing dice or playing cards or whatever, and one of them gets mad and he starts cussing at the other one because he has an accent and he's from a different place, and all of a sudden it becomes some big bench-clearing baseball brawl, you know, where it just escalates. And so all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this big escalated battle starts and it goes higher and higher and they start killing. And all of a sudden, there's a battle within. Here, there, boom, over there. Nobody's getting along in the camp of the enemy. And all of a sudden, God's victory just begins to emerge as the enemy of his people gets confused and hostile toward one another. And in verse 22, it says in the end, they were defeated. And what was Israel doing? Just singing. Just praising the Lord. Watching it. They could see the armies. Now, something's happening out there. It says in verse 23, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, the Edomites, they helped to destroy one another. And so they devoured themselves. It's amazing how quickly and easily God can give victory. Sometimes we live in a state of sort of tension and concern, not realizing that God can cause the whole house of cards to collapse at any time. Just like that. So easy. I don't have to do anything. Years ago, I'm not on Facebook anymore. I used to be. But it was very frustrating trying to change the world through, you know, voting on things and posting articles. It's just, doesn't work, you know. But you can live in a state of tension thinking that you're going to fix things through little things you do or holding on to little acts of protest that you have, and you know you're fighting the system. But really, we can see God accomplish more in 5 minutes than we could accomplish in 5 years. That's the power of God. So never let your spiritual life be heavily weighted on all of the battling and all of the fighting and all of the arguing. But the Bible tells us to contend for the faith. So there is an element of our lives that we have to fight. But the greater power that we have is just standing before the Lord and living in worship, trusting the Lord. Because he's the one that's going to win in the end. But I want you to notice that it's not just about the victory. God will have victory in your life, in our lives. God will have victory in the United States of America, one way or another. I'm confident of that. But listen, for the people of God, victory is only the beginning. Look at what happens. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped, like the whole army had killed each other in perfect timing. Then Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, and they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Isn't that amazing? 3 days? I mean, how much jewelry could you carry? I could probably carry a lot, but it was more than they could carry, so they had to make trips. Now they're making trips with bags of coins and gold and garments and armor and precious metals and spices and perfumes. They are now being enriched for something they didn't do at all. God did it. I believe that God gives us an example in his scripture what he can do and what he will do when we seek him. What's it say of Jehoshaphat in verse 3? That he set himself to seek the Lord. Set yourself to seek the Lord and then set yourself in a posture of battle and get to worshiping. And all of a sudden, God's blessing becomes so apparent in our lives. You know, I got to tell you something. I know a lot of people that have gone through these past couple of years very concerned with their finances. Anybody been concerned with their finances over the past 16, 18 months? Sure. I've also noticed that God has miraculously provided for his people. He's done it for me, and he's done it for many, many people. Not to say, I mean, we lost tons of money last year. But what we lost, God's made up in other bizarre ways. If I showed you the pile of blessings I have and then the bank account that I have to show for it, you'd say, there's no way. That doesn't work. And I would say, I don't know how it works. But God has come through for our family in such amazing ways. The reason I'm telling you this is because I have talked to many, many people in church, and it's the same thing. The first thing I read there in verse 24, it says, when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness. So what is their perspective? It's a desert filled with dead bodies. It's a horrible place. But when they go down there, they find that it's filled with riches. In fact, they name it something different in verse 26. On the fourth day, they assembled and they called it now the Valley of Berha. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berha. Until this day. That's the way they would say it in Hebrew, I hope. According to my wife, maybe. Baruch Hashem is bless the name. The name Baruch is bless. So, Bracha is a blessing to God. And they changed the name of this wilderness to the Valley of Blessing. I think if I live somewhere, I'd rather live in the Valley of Blessing than the wilderness of dead bodies, right? So, they changed the name and it becomes this incredible blessing. And I believe that God can turn the wilderness into a blessing. But it's not all about me being blessed. Why do they call it the Valley of Blessing? It says, for there they bless the Lord. They bless the Lord. But what a paradox. You can imagine they were blessing the Lord for 3 days as they were carrying away money and goods and gold and wheat and food and wine and perfume and oil. And every day there's like, praise God, just bring it in the sheaves. Hallelujah, you know. And the celebration of that place of desert becomes a place of blessing, a place of blessing God. And that's his people. You know, it's not a geographical place now, even as the temple was then a geographical place. But now we go out in the presence of God, and the Valley of Blessing is everywhere where you once saw a valley of wilderness and death and pain and sadness. You know, it's amazing how God will turn this whole thing into victory. I really believe that. In a macro sense, I'm looking at the whole world saying, well, what do we do as Christians? What do I do? What do I tell the people of God? I don't know exactly what to say. I tell people it's good to be prepared. It's good to be aware. It's good to be informed. Those are all important things. But people are wondering, well, what do I do when the squeeze gets so hard? And I don't know. But I do know that the Lord will provide because he always has and he always will. And he will come through so that on the other side of it, you will be so loaded with blessings that you'll be wishing you sang like that before the trial finished. We never want to kick ourselves on the other side of some difficult battle that we didn't trust the Lord. But we usually do. I know I do. When I have some trial or difficulty in my life and I'm all worried about it and, you know, the Lord reminds me that I need to walk by faith. And then on the other side of it, when I have all the blessings, I go, man, why didn't I trust the Lord? Because our faith grows. And the Lord's growing your faith, and the Lord's strengthening you. And so today, let's celebrate the victories that God has given us in the past that strengthen our faith as we move forward. Because I believe that God will reign, and he will give victory, and he will open a pathway in the wilderness for blessing. So that you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to others. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you with those words. And we're going to take communion here in a second. I'm going to ask Chris to come on up and lead us in that. But can we stand together and I'll pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you've given us example after example in your word of your victories. But Lord, even more than that, I can talk to so many people, myself included. I can testify that you have been faithful. Even through trial and the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear any evil, for you are with us. And Lord, wherever you're with us, even a wilderness filled with death can become a valley of blessing. So I pray, Lord, for every person here that as we come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as we remember your broken body for us, Lord, that we would give all glory and honor to Jesus, who's won the victory, ultimately, eternally. We thank you, Lord, that you still have victories for us to walk in. So we pray today, Lord, that we would be strengthened and blessed. Even now as we take communion, Lord, we pray for our nation, that you would restore us. But, O Lord, give us a spirit of brokenness and repentance, that we would confess our sins. Lord, I don't know if I recall any politician, locally or nationally, calling out for the people of God to fast and pray for our nation. But we do, Lord. We call out to you, Lord, and we ask you for grace, and we'll continue to do so. Lord, we know that you're the friend of Abraham, and Lord, you were a friend to the United States at one time, and we pray that you'd be that friend again, but cleanse us and purify us, that you might raise us up, Lord. Remember your people, in Jesus' name.